It is always a joy to be gathered together to worship our God, and I've been encouraged so far by you in this morning's worship, and I'm thankful for you, and I know that God is pleased that we're here. I hope that you've been encouraged as well, and I hope that this lesson will continue to be edifying and encouraging and beneficial to us as we seek to walk with God. I appreciate so much all the men who have participated in worship, especially that first hour. I never want to neglect to express my great appreciation and to share with you what I think that you could share with all of us as well, that we were benefited greatly by that first hour of worship. There was a lot that went into that. I appreciate Larry putting that theme together and all the men that participated in that. It certainly was encouraging, and I really do believe that God was glorified in it. We're going to continue a study this morning that we have engaged in two installments already on church discipline, and I believe that next week, Lord willing, that we get to meet together again, we'll have a break from this, so you can kind of take a sigh of relief after this morning. Hopefully it hasn't been too tasking, but hopefully it's been helpful and instructive. There's probably a lot of questions you have about the subject that have not yet been covered, and I think that we'll start to cover some of them this morning. But by no means will we be able to cover them all. So I appreciate so far your patience with me, and I would beg you of your patience as we continue through this very important study. Wisdom tells us in Proverbs 3 and verse 11, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so this very much demonstrates the relationship from God to us as our Father, and we know as earthly fathers and parents that if we love our children, we will discipline them. They need it. They absolutely depend upon our guidance and instruction. And when they test those limits, they absolutely need our punishment, our discipline, our correction, our bringing them out of that false way so they can be blessed in a way that we, through experience and subscribing to God's wisdom, know is best. And so it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that with God. There's a reason he calls us our Father. He's not physical. And so that father, physical son, physical relationship, that's not really there, but it's depicting the relationship we have with God. He's calling us our Father for a reason. And so if he loves us, and we know he does, he will discipline us. But that is also the case in regard to our relationship with him as a body of believers, as his church. We are the body of Christ that meets at the location of 84th Street in Oklahoma City. And if God loves us, and we know he does, he's going to discipline us. But here's the interesting thing that I think we've been able to see throughout this. While that's what God wishes to do because he loves us, there's a reason why it's called church discipline. It's not just that God is disciplining his church, but that through the faithful in the church, God is disciplining specific members of a body. And so we kind of either stand as an agent of, as a medium through which God's blessings in discipline will come to those who desperately need it, or we will be the wall that stands in the way of God expressing his love to a certain individual who desperately needs his discipline. We've really asked two questions in our study so far. Firstly, what is discipline? And we've talked about how it's a very broad concept. It comes with the very initial beginning of teaching someone something, and it goes throughout for the encouragement that we receive from God and from one another, but also when we do err, the rebuke, the reproof. Sometimes we call it stepping in on each other's toes, pointing the sin out in our lives. That's a part of God disciplining us through faithful brethren. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. The way we would restore a person overtaken in a trespass is by showing them that they're wrong, and that's God's discipline. But I don't think it's hard for us to understand that sometimes that correction and reproof and even the initial instruction is just not going to be submitted to. So what happens when a person persists in their error, in their sin, in their rebellion? We know that we might instruct our children to do something and they don't do it, so we try to correct them and reprove them. We rebuke them and they still won't do it. And that's when we spank them. That's when we administer that ultimate corrective discipline. And so what is God's corrective discipline amount to at the end? It is withdrawing from those who persist in their sin and are unfaithful. And so that's, it's a very broad concept. When we talk about discipline, I think we need to appreciate that. We're not talking about one point in time, though that may be our emphasis in this particular study, because that's the time whenever the most questions come and the most resistance to God's will comes, is withdrawing from the unfaithful. Though that may be our focus, discipline is all encompassing and we should embrace it all. It's all needed. And so what is discipline? We asked that question and answered it. But also we asked the question, why is discipline important? And I think that the definition of it, the description of it that we went through in our first lesson, goes a long way in answering the second question. Why is it important? Well, it's obviously important because everything we talked about is desperately needed. And we understand that on a very micro level, a very personal level, immediate level in physical families. But we should also understand and appreciate that within the body of believers. We talked about how God's discipline is the way to order, that without it, there is disorder. We talked about how it's the difference between just faith alone, assent that the world thinks we're saved by, and obedient faith, fidelity, faithfulness to God. The way that would come about is through discipline. We talked about how it's the difference between revering and fearing the command of God and just having contempt for it. How do we cultivate a people who really respect God's word, who have the mindset towards God's word, like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, like we just studied? Discipline is a must. We talked about how when there is community, there must be discipline. We can see that in society, in the home, and in schools, and in government, and every form of community, in order for there to be a common purpose that is shared and affected, there needs to be discipline. And we see that with God's people throughout time, from the Old Testament on to the New, there has been record of men and women who have been disciplined, from instruction to death, and to certainly withdrawal from a local congregation. And we saw that in regard to the many scriptures of the New Testament, which show there is a pattern of discipline, of church discipline, that we need to follow. And we can either disobey it, we can study it partway and not enough and end up perverting it, or we can be careful about it and courageous about it and faithfully apply it. Kind of along those lines, why is it important? What are the objectives in corrective discipline? I say corrective discipline because certainly there is instructive and preventative discipline that we've talked about. And then there is even corrective discipline that comes with rebuke and reproof of those who have taken a step into darkness. And certainly those are important things to think about. But I know that the greatest question we have surrounding this topic of church discipline, I think you'd agree with me, is about withdrawal of an unfaithful brother. That's where the most questions are. That's really one of the hardest things for us to do. So what are the objectives in that? What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish when we, as a faithful congregation, withdraw from the unfaithful members who are among us, who will not repent of their sins? I think that there is a misunderstanding that comes with this last measure. And I want to emphasize that. It's not the first thing we do. It never should be the first thing we do. If a person comes forward and they express sin and the congregation says, "That's it, you're out," they're not doing what the Lord would have them to do. If we see a brother or sister sin, whether it's against us or we just see them publicly sinning, and the first thing we do as a congregation is we withdraw from them, we're not fulfilling the Lord's will. This is not the first thing we do. This is the last measure. But even then, why do we do it? What's the objective in it? Well, some people think in doing that, we're giving up on the person. We've tried and tried and tried, and now we're to the point where the Bible says we just give up on him. But I don't read that in my Bible. And that has caused many to neglect this out of kind of self-righteous pride. You'll give up on him, but I'm not going to give up on him. But withdrawing from the unfaithful, from the unrepentant, is not giving up on them. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 14, It tells us, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. He uses the word withdraw in verse 6. I want us to notice what that verse is sandwiched by. He says in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. And I believe that this plays two roles in the text. Before, he had talked about those who are being idle. And he told them, listen, you need to work. If you don't work, you'll not eat. You need to take care of your own business, not getting other people's business. And while there's other people that are doing the opposite, that can be pretty disheartening and a struggle for you. He says, don't grow weary while doing good. But then he says, you need to not keep company with the people that are not repenting of these sins and aren't keeping the word of the apostles, the word of Christ. That's a hard thing to do too. And I believe verse 13 applies to verse 14 as well. Don't grow weary in doing good. Withdrawing from the unfaithful is extremely hard. It's difficult and it is negative. It's a negative thing. It's a negative experience. But it is a good work of the Lord. And we'll notice that. Notice verse 15. Not only is it good, but he qualifies the action with these words. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're not giving up on him. He's not just an enemy all of a sudden. He's still our brother, and we are still approaching him as a brother, and we are still trying to get him to repent. Our relationship may be changed now in regard to what we would do with him on a day-to-day basis. But you had better believe God wants us to keep in contact with those who have been withdrawn from. God wants us to continue to try to get them to live reasonably and come to the truth again. We haven't given up on them. If we give up on them, we're not doing what God wants us to do. And so that's a common misunderstanding of it. But what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5, as Thomas read for us, and I appreciate him preparing our minds with that reading, this is an effort to save their soul. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And this is where the world looks at this concept and thinks it's foolish. And if you are a naturally minded person, if you're here this morning sitting in the pew and you're listening to this sermon and you have not prepared your heart with the Spirit's revelation, and you are a carnal-minded, naturally thinking, worldly-minded person, you're not going to understand how this could possibly save the soul of an individual who is not repenting. And you need to work on that. And if you have questions, let's work through them. But I'm telling you, God's wiser than I am, and he's wiser than you are. And he tells us that when that person persists in their sin and they are not yielding to the Spirit's correction, we must withdraw from them. That is what their soul depends on. That's the chance they have now. If their soul is to be saved at the day of judgment, we need to administer this discipline of the Lord. What is that? What does that look like? Well, we're going to break down some of these thoughts and we'll break them down further in other lessons. But I want us to get a start here this morning. Maybe these are some of the questions that you've had about the language of the New Testament regarding this topic of church discipline. Hopefully we can think about these things and reason together. He tells us in verse 5 that you're to deliver such a one to Satan that his spirit may be saved. You ever wonder what that means? I know at a time in my youth, I read that and it didn't make much sense to me at all. And when my dad had preached it in a lesson and explained it, it didn't click even then. It's a troubling phrase, isn't it? We're trying to save them. And by saving them, trying to save them, we're delivering them to the adversary of our souls. How does that work? And what does that look like? What does that even mean? And why would we do that? I think we'll come to find very easily, if we just open up our New Testaments, that there are two powers at work in the world. Notice in Colossians 1 and in verse 13, what the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there, that he has delivered us, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's speaking to Christians who have been saved. And he said, the blessing of being saved can be seen in this. This is what happened when you were saved. God delivered us from the power of darkness. That word power is the Greek word exousia, and it's the word that is translated authority in many places, like in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to Jesus. And so he's delivered us from the authority of darkness. And we know that wrapped up in the whole concept of a kingdom and a king is rule, is authority. He's delivered us from this authority. He's conveyed us into this authority. And so there are two powers that exist on earth. One is the power or authority that God has allotted Satan for a time to work in the world. We remember the story of Job. He's seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 puts it that way. He's walking to and fro on the earth. He's been given some leeway to tempt, to act. We live in this life under a test. Satan is the authority of this world. Notice in Ephesians 2, when he talks about the brethren who are counting their blessings essentially and gaining encouragement from that, he's telling them to remember their past when they were dead in sins. They walked according to the course of the world. How does the world go? Why do they live the way that they live? He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. He is the ruler of this world that Jesus said is going to be cast out and certainly has been brought under his control. And so there's two rulers in this world. There's two authorities in this world. What about those? Who are they serving who are in the church but now are walking in sin? They're in sin. It's not that they sinned and they came out of it and repented, but we're talking about the person who is persisting in sin. Notice what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He's encouraging him as a preacher to certainly be gentle, to be able to teach and be patient and humility, correct those who are in opposition. God wants to grant them repentance so they can know the truth. But notice verse 26. This is why you're going to do some very uncomfortable things. And you're going to show them that they're in sin. You're going to try to bring them out of that sin. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so those who are continuing in their sin, and they are not responding to the corrective discipline of rebuke and reproof, they're serving Satan. They may even be physically among our number, but they're serving Satan. And so I think from that, we can understand why we would then, as the Lord commands, deliver them to Satan. They don't have a full comprehension. Maybe the rest of the brethren who are doing what they're supposed to do, maybe they don't even have the full comprehension of who that person is serving and where they are spiritually. You notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And it may very well mean, and I think that from the language expressed in 1 Corinthians 5 and then even in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that this man involved in this kind of sexual immorality, he was still coming to worship. And we may be inclined from that to think that he's talking about physical presence, but I don't think he is. What about the individual who has forsaken the assembly? But they haven't been dealt with. He would say, there is a report that you have a brother who's not coming anymore. And y'all still just go on as if he's still one of your own, as if he's among you. He's speaking about this lack of recognition that this one is serving Satan. He may be acting like he's serving God. And he may not fully realize the consequences and his spiritual state that he is in. He's still among you. You're acting as if everything is okay. But his actual spiritual state is that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he is not serving Christ. He is serving Satan. It doesn't matter that he's singing the songs in your assembly. It doesn't matter that you still hang out with him after work or after worship. He's serving Satan. And the reason we can know that is because we know he's still in his sin. He has not repented. Even though we've gone to him, he has not changed. He has not repented. And so delivering him to Satan is basically an announcement and a public recognition, certainly notifying that specific individual, but even for the entire congregation, that this one, because he is in sin, because she is in sin, is no servant of Christ. They're in Satan's kingdom. They have defaulted. They have neglected their position as a servant of Christ, and they have gone back into the world. Someone may say, well, it may be that that sinner has nothing to do with us anymore. They don't even want to be among the assembled saints. You know, that's usually the way it looks. A person goes off into the world. Probably the most common thing that is actually the most commonly neglected is the forsaking of the assembly. They're just not among us anymore. And so if they don't even want to be here, and you have the phrase, and we'll talk about this in later lessons, well, they've withdrawn themselves from us. So why are we supposed to do something to them? But you notice this is an activity that the church takes place in, not him. He's already Satan's servant. But you acknowledge that you, faithful, deliver him to Satan. And so the individual, for instance, who has forsaken the assembly, and we haven't seen him in forever. No one talks about it. It certainly hasn't been announced. They've not been contacted. They've not been disciplined. They've not been withdrawn from. Maybe they don't understand exactly where they are spiritually. Maybe the congregation thinks, well, this is just something accepted. But if you, when you're gathered together, deliver him to Satan, and you make the announcement that this person's not faithful, we've tried to lead them to repentance and they have resisted, they're working for Satan and we're going to acknowledge them as that now. That's essentially what Paul is saying. They're not in fellowship with us. They're in fellowship with Satan. You understand the value in that? It's hard. It should cause us to weep. But now we know that person, they're not in the same place that we're in. And so our relationship with them should change. That's what he goes on to demonstrate. And so we acknowledge that now they're serving Satan. How would we do that? How would we acknowledge them serving Satan? You say the person doesn't even come to worship anymore. So shouldn't that be recognition enough? That's not what Paul limits it to. They're not in fellowship with us anymore. And to acknowledge that they're not in spiritual fellowship with us anymore, we cut off a relationship with that person in this way. He says that the one who has done this deed should be taken away from among you. He describes it in verse 7 as purging out the old leaven. What do you mean, taken away from among you and purging out the old leaven? And if they don't even come to worship anymore, how would we do that? They're not here. The leaven's been purged. That's not true. That's not true at all. Because if there's still this idea among the brethren, and it can't just be taken for granted that everyone understands this. It's got to be publicly announced. That's what chapter 5 is talking about. It's got to be publicly acknowledged that they are Satan's minister now. And we need to all view them as that, as long as they're not repenting of their sins. What does that look like, even if they don't assemble anymore? He says in verse 9, you're not to keep company with them. And then he goes as far to say in verse 11, you're not even to eat with such a person anymore. And I think that that doesn't mean that if you eat for him, we eat with him, that's the worst thing you can do. It's just an example of the kind of thing that he's talking about. He's talking about social contact, social interaction. We just had a sermon on church-sponsored social meals. When you eat with a person, it's a social thing because I can eat by myself. I have a need to eat. I don't need to eat with someone else. When I eat with someone else, that's a social thing. And that's what he's saying. You do not have social contact with them. You put away from yourselves the evil person. And that's what he means in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 when he says, withdraw from them. And I want us to notice that. Who's withdrawing from who? Someone says, how can we withdraw from someone who's already withdrew themselves from us? Because it's not an action they can do. When we use the word withdraw in the New Testament, it's not an action the unfaithful does. It's an action the faithful takes against the unfaithful. We, faithful, withdraw, retract ourselves from the unfaithful. We do not keep company with them. Here's the idea that we studied not long ago in Matthew 18, 17. It's social ostracism. When he says in Matthew 18 and verse 17, if he will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. I think with just a smattering of knowledge of the New Testament, we know what he means by that. In Acts chapter 10, Peter told the household of Cornelius that you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to have anything to do with a Gentile. We know how the tax collectors were the off-scouring of the world to the Jews, to just everyone. And so people didn't hang out with them. They didn't eat with them. They didn't associate with them. And he's saying, if you've got a brother in Christ who is not repenting of their sins, then you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. You don't keep company with those people. You don't associate with those people. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, I think you'll remember one of the blessings and benefits, the byproducts of fellowship with God. Not to misunderstand that term fellowship in a social way, because it's not, but a benefit of that spiritual fellowship. It says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they broke their bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's speaking of social activity among a community of saints. And the reason why they would have that social activity and interaction that is very beneficial to each other is based in the fact that they are now brothers and sisters in Christ. The fellowship they engage in is spiritual. They worship together. They study together. They pray for each other. All of that is spiritual, and that's what fellowship is in Scripture. But the social activity outside of those things is also a blessing and a privilege of their relationship they now have in Christ, which is why it's such an impressive thing that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are gathered together. Peter said it's not lawful for the Jews to associate with Gentiles. But now you've got Jews and Gentiles because of their relationship in Christ. They are eating together. They're socially interacting with each other. So what would delivering one to Satan do? What would not keeping company with that individual do? What it would do is it would cut off the former, the social intercourse, the social interaction. And when you cut that off, because it is a blessing and a privilege of something ascendant and transcendent, the spiritual, it reflects on that, doesn't it? The reason why we associate with one another is because we have a fellowship together in Christ. And so if I stop keeping company with you now, it reflects on the spiritual reality that you are not in fellowship with God. Therefore, you're not in fellowship with us, and we're not going to just go along like everything's okay. You don't keep company with that individual. In 2 John 10 through 11, it says, if you invite him into your house and greet him, you have social interaction with him, you share in his evil deeds. You say, how could you do that? How could a person who teaches error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage come into my house and I greet him openly? How am I sharing in his preaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You may not be actively doing that, but you're consenting to his error. You're consenting to his ungodliness. And so you deliver one to Satan. And what that's going to accomplish, he says, is for the destruction of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, it speaks about how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under law. You're doing what the spirit says. You're following the word of God, and there are attendant blessings in that. And so you've got an individual who is sinning and they're not repenting of their sins. And what cutting off social interaction with them will do, at least the goal of it, the objective of it, is for them to be given fully to that way of life, to not experience any of the blessings in Christ any longer, not even the kind of just association that Christians enjoy with one another. And it's to cause them to realize just how bad life is without God and without his family. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. He says, it's actually reported that this one who is engaged in sexual immorality that the Gentiles don't even have anything to do with, he's among you. You should deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it says that punishment was sufficient for a man. And now you ought to forgive him and reaffirm your love to him. You think that he missed associating with his brothers and sisters in Christ? You think he missed that interaction that he had treasured all this time? That's the point. It's not worth it if it means giving up this. We remember very well the prodigal son in Luke 15, how the father gave him his inheritance. He went and wasted it, and then a famine came and he lost all that he had. And it says in Luke 15 and verse 14, after he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Remember what he reflected on? When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" That's what he's saying. When you cut off interaction with that person, you don't act like everything's okay. They may not, but the objective is that they come to themselves and realize how bad life is without God and my brethren. And the hope is that they pine for the blessings that they had abandoned. And now they abandoned the flesh to embrace those blessings again. They once again put to death that man of sin so that they can be alive in Christ and a part of his faithful family. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." He says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14 that this happens so that the man may be ashamed. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And that's one of the reasons why people decide they're not going to do it. I don't want to be that guy that makes this person feel bad. I don't like making people feel bad. But what we got to realize is that they should feel bad. They should understand that something is terribly wrong. You may have a terrible illness, but you don't feel it yet. And you go get a regular checkup, and the doctor says you may not feel it yet, but you need to know that something terrible is wrong. And now you feel bad, don't you? But you're thankful that now you know, and you can address that thing that is in your body that should not be there. There's a need for us to feel shame. It was created within us that we would have a sense of shame. That's what God calls the conscience. When we know right from wrong and we do that which is wrong, we ought to be ashamed. It's the alarm that goes off that tells us this is not right and you should not continue in this. And when we do not keep company with that individual, it is with the effort to make them feel shame that they have not yet felt, or else they would have repented. Notice in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, and I will just say, I've slowed down a bit, and I've still got 2 points, and we're going to finish this some other time. We'll finish this point, though. My eyes were bigger than my stomach. That's what my mom used to tell me. So this is that he may be ashamed. I want us to notice that we tried to bring the shame upon him already. Notice in Ephesians 5, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." And we're doing this to bring him back to the light. Therefore, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And so we're trying to bring shame to an individual when we rebuke them for the sin that they're in. And there's a play on these verses that I think I've missed very often when I studied this text. And it's actually when we started studying Ephesians in the adult class last year that I came to realize that there's a meaning here to verse 12 that I didn't always see. You notice in verse 12, he says, "It's shameful even to speak of those things." And usually what I thought of that is that there are things that are so bad, so degraded, so sinful, that it makes us blush to even talk about them. That's true, brethren. That is very true. And one of those things would be in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, that a man has his father's wife. If someone had to get up, if an elder had to get up and announce that to the congregation, that there is an incestuous relationship among us and the person is not repenting, I guarantee you their face would turn red. Just shameful to even think about, to talk about. But I don't think that's really what he's saying, though that may be a decent application of the idea behind that verse. In verse 11 and 13, he says that the function of light and as children of light is to expose the darkness. That's the Greek word elegko. Vine says it means to convict, to confute, to refute. And then he makes a note. He comments and says, usually with the suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame. And isn't that how it works? We just studied from Psalm 119, one of the blessings that comes with submitting to the word, knowing the word, and following the word is that we don't have shame when we read it. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. If you're ashamed when you hear a sermon, it's probably because the truth you heard is the truth you're not living. Or maybe the truth you heard about a certain sinful activity is what you've been engaged in. Verse 80 says, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. And so when we point out sin in someone's life, it ought to bring them shame. That's the point. That's where verse 12 comes in. It's shameful to even speak of those things. So you don't go up to a person and you say, you know what you did. I know what you did. Why don't you repent of that? You do what Nathan did to David. You spell it out for him. He told him the parable about that king who took the one who had less for himself. And you remember the words very well. Nathan told David as he was aroused in his anger against that man and said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And then Nathan said, you are the man. David hears that parable and he says, that's shameful. There's no honor in that. That man has got to be addressed. I'd like to be a fly on the wall when Nathan said, I'm talking about you, David. And that's what we're trying to do. I'm behind in my point, but that's what we're trying to do when we approach a brother or sister who's in sin and we're telling them, you are guilty of sin X, Y, Z. And we're not going to beat around the bush. I'm not going to spare your feelings. You ought to know that you are involved in something extremely damaging to your soul and shameful. When someone tells me that I'm in sin, they know what I've done. There's a reason why our face fills with blood and we blush before them. It's shame. And we ought to be ashamed of those deeds. Now, here's where withdrawing from the unfaithful comes in. You do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. I've tried to bring shame upon him already. He just keeps doing it. He must not be ashamed of it. And you see, if that's all we do, they get this idea, well, what I'm doing must not be too bad. And that may be a subconscious thing. It may not be that they're going around telling people, well, it must not be very bad because they're not doing anything else about it. But certainly they will feel that way subconsciously, at least. Some other brethren in the congregation may feel that way. Well, we don't address those who have forsaken the assembly, so that must not be a very big thing. We don't address those who have told little white lies, so that must not be a very big thing. And they may have been addressed in their sin, and it just didn't bring shame to them like it should. So now, when we don't keep company with them, when they text us and they say, hey, I'm going to go see this movie. I'm going to go out to eat in this restaurant. It's our favorite restaurant. We're friends, aren't we? And you say, I can't do that with you anymore. And they may overreact and they may try to make you feel guilty and say, like, why are you treating me like I have leprosy? You may point them to a passage in Leviticus because that was the type. And this is the real thing. Leprosy was some physical deformation and uncleanness, and you can't have uncleanness among the holy, holy, holy God and his holy people. And that's exactly the point of those laws in Leviticus. it's showing us physically what is a spiritual reality. So yeah, you do have leprosy. It's a spiritual leprosy. And because God is holy and I am in fellowship with him, I cannot be with you anymore. They say, why are you treating me like I have the plague? They're trying to guilt you into starting to associate with them. But that's the whole point. You should feel like you are such a person that we can't have anything to do with. That's the point. I may reach out to that person and tell them that and try to rebuke them again and bring them out of that sin. But I cannot just associate with them like nothing's wrong because everything is wrong. I can't consent to his evil deeds by having social contact with them. This is the way Paul describes fellowship with God, and it is its implication in the life of one who has fellowship with God as he comes in contact with those who are not in fellowship with God, and certainly it would apply to those who are our brethren who have not repented of their sins. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has an unbeliever or believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, notice this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then he says in chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what withdrawing from them does. This is what stopping social interaction with them does. They get the terrible, terrible feeling that I am so bad and in such sin that my friends and my family and the people I love don't feel like they can have anything to do with me. I would hate that feeling. I would hate to feel that way. To not feel welcome in my father's house. To not feel welcome in my best friend's house. I would feel terrible. And brethren, that's the point. They cannot feel good and right and comfortable when they have the cancer of sin that has killed their soul. They've got to feel shame to come out of it. And lastly, Paul tells Timothy that he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It teaches them just how bad what they're doing is. They may not fully realize. They may know it intellectually, but they don't get it. It hasn't clicked with them. It teaches them that what you're teaching or what you're doing or what you're not doing is against God's will. If you want to avoid hell, you're not doing what you do to avoid it. That's how bad it is. It teaches them. It causes them to learn the need to repent and the need not to sin. This is that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, it also has implications for the church, and it has implications. You can advance to the song slide. It has implications for how we seek to exalt God among others and among each other. And those will be our next two points. But understand that this is not supposed to be something we enjoy. It's not going to be easy. Far and away from that, it's very difficult. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, they ought to have mourned about this. They ought to have been crying about this. It's difficult, but don't lose sight of the fact that this is God seeking to save their soul. It's God's children seeking to save their soul. We always ought to remember that when we're administering it and when we're thinking about it and we're wondering what good could come of this. Why do we have to do this? And maybe doubts are arising in your heart. Remember this one thing at least. God says this is the chance they have now where they are in their life to be saved. And that's what we're trying to do, is save souls. If you are here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to know that without that, you can't have that hope of heaven. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If we can assist you in that, we want you to come forward. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.